At this time, if you're a kid, we're going to have a children's sermon. It's an off-menu kind of offering this morning. So if you're a kid, come on up right here. Tom, if you want to come, you can. I know. You don't even like kids, right? Right. If you're a kid, come on up. Sit right here. Relax. Come around me. All right. Tom is in the house. Okay. Who's up here? Come on up, ladies. Sit next to Tom. He won't bite. Good morning.
I'm scared of girls.
You're scared of girls. Hello, Mr. Rakes. All right. Good morning, everybody. No, not you. Good morning, everybody.
Oh, hi.
Welcome. All right. I have something with me that says this. I know there is something that each one of you have that you carry around with you at every single waking moment. And the thing is, I know that you have it, but you don't know that you have it. And the question is, what could it be that I know that you have that you don't know have? This is what you have inside of you. Does anybody know what that is? It's a calculator. Did you know that you have one of these inside of you? And they're all thinking, he didn't get enough sleep last night. It is a calculator. And what do calculators do? Anybody know? What do they do? They add and subtract. So if I, for instance, put in 2 plus 2, what's it going to say?
4.
Let's try. Equals 4. It works. It's a calculator. It calculates things. It determines what something is worth, right? Now, do you have a real calculator inside of you? No. But you have a calculator inside of you. And not just about math. I'm saying you have something inside of you. It's in your heart. Did you know that your heart is in some way a calculator? Not the thing that pumps blood. It's that thing inside of you that you think about stuff and then you make choices based upon what you think something is worth, right? Like when we do math, we say 2 plus 2 is 4. But every time you have a choice, you make your decision based upon what you think that thing is worth, right? So if you walk up to a table and you see a bowl of ice cream and you say a bowl of green beans, do you know what your internal calculator does?
Beans.
No, it doesn't go for the beans, not usually. It does this own little thing in your heart that goes, what is worth more to me? And whatever I think is worth more, that's the thing I'm going to pick. That's the beans. For some people, it's the beans, right? For which we're all very thankful. But every one of you and every one of them and all of us have this little thing in our hearts that helps us make decisions based upon what we think it's worth. Here's the deal, though. This calculator that we have, if I were to put in here 2 plus 2 and it came up and it said 2 plus 2 is 11. What would we do with a calculator? We throw it out. Because of that, no, that's fine. That was fine. It's only $1. That calculator would be broken because it would not be telling me what something is really worth. That's the problem with our hearts. Sometimes, a lot of times, like for instance, when our parents ask us to do something, what we should want to do is what they want us to do. But let's just be honest. Sometimes we do the little thing in our heads and we think, what is worth more to me? Doing what my mommy wants or doing what I want? A lot of the time it's doing what I want. And that, you know what that means? The calculator in our hearts, it's broken. It's broken. Because what things are really worth is not what we think they're worth, because our hearts come up with a different answer for when we think about it. What do we do then? I can't make myself have a new heart. I can't teach it to do the right thing. So what do I do? That's why I need Jesus. You've come here this morning because you've heard somebody say to you that Jesus may want to teach you some things. You've heard that maybe Jesus wants you to do some different things, that he wants you to obey what he has said. All of those things are true. But you know the real reason why Jesus came and how all those other things make sense? He wants to give you a new heart. He wants to give you a heart that knows what's the true worth of things, so that when you are faced with choices, you pick the things that are really worth what they're worth, and you leave aside the things that aren't worth what they're worth. That's what he's done for us. Our hearts make little calculations every single time, and he's come to make us new so that we would know what things are really worth. That's what he's doing for you. That's what he's doing for me. That's what he's doing for every single person in this room. That's why Jesus came. And so that you would remember that he has come to give you a new heart that is able to know what is the true worth of things, I have fresh new calculators for you. So congratulations. Here's your new heart. No, it's only a cheap calculator, but it will do the job. So let me pray for you, and then you can go back and compute how many more minutes.
Why do you think I came up here?
Oh, sorry. Right. You're right. So you can go back to your chair and then compute how many more minutes Mr. Lafferty is going to speak. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have come to make us new. You've come to help us see things as they are and to love things as they're worth. And we see that we need you for that. I pray that for these children, that if they would know nothing else from you, that they would know that you've come to give them a heart that sees things like they really are and loves things according to their worth. Thank you for them. Please preserve them and protect them in your name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. You may have a seat.
Can I go to?
You may go to. You're dismissed. Thank you very much, ladies. Thank you very much. You may have a seat. All right. Okay. Switching gears slightly, but I promise that what you've just heard has as much relevance to what we're going to say for the rest of the morning. But let me put it to you in these terms. Let me start like I've never started before. I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question, so don't answer. Ready? Why do you do what you do? Why do you do whatever it is that you do? Why did you get up this morning? Why did you say the things that you said to whomever you might have said them? Why did you come here this morning? Why really? Brothers and sisters, everything you do has a reason. There's a cause behind it. And everything you do has a purpose. There's a point that explains why you're doing what you're doing. And therefore, everything has a cause. Everything has a reason, and that means that everything that you do has a motivation. There's nothing that you do that doesn't have a motivation behind it. But here's the thing. A lot of your motivations, you are totally oblivious to. You have no idea what's motivating you to do what you do. You do it, but you don't know why. That's one problem. The other part of the problem is this. A lot of the times, whatever it is that you do and the motivations that you think are behind it, they're not really aligned. There's stuff that you do that belies another motivation that either you're not aware of or that you are and you don't care about the incongruity between them. Brothers and sisters, that's why our motivations are as critical as our actions. We are in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, for those of you who are just joining us, and we believe that Jesus is not just dropping a bunch of ethics upon a people. We believe that he's out to reimagine the very shape of life, what life can be, to offer us an alternative story that we might live into a different story. This morning, we're looking at a beatitude that I believe is arguing that Jesus is out to reimagine motivation for us. And in keeping with the metaphor I tried to use with our children, I would say to you that motivation is really about valuation. Whatever it is that you value, that's what you're motivated by. If you don't value it, you're not motivated by it. And in that sense, we're going to look at this beatitude that is going to come to us and talk to us about motivation, but in terms of three things that we have to value, or three things that we will value differently as a consequence of believing Jesus. Those three things are this: our heart, the Lord, and the Lord's value of our heart. Our heart, the Lord, and the Lord's value of our heart. That's going to be the new motivation that he's reimagining for us. The artist presently known as Jedediah Lafferty is sick today. See the purple? Otherwise, he'd be reading. So his older sister will stand in for him to recite the Beatitude, but not until you stand. So will you stand and give her your attention?
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
She's a quick study. Okay. We've been talking about this Beatitudes, one in succession, one after the other. Each one of them is worth taking on their own terms. But as we've said now for the last few weeks, there's the sequence to these that's not arbitrary. Jesus lines these out in a particular order for a purpose. And I think what we've seen as we've considered that sequence is that Jesus is not simply commending to us a set of principles that we sort of be able to recite, as important as that is. He's come for our hearts. He's come for your hearts, brothers and sisters. And in the biblical sense of heart, we need to pause for a moment and make sure that we understand what Jesus means by it. Because heart, even in its metaphorical sense, has a breadth of meaning to it that is sometimes lost on the way we moderns think of the word heart. Heart is more than just our emotions. Our emotions are contained within the heart, as the Bible construes of the heart. But the heart is the seat of the will. It's where everything that we think and our innermost affections and our will all converges, such that everything you do derives from the heart. Your motivations live within the heart. That's what our heart is. And so therefore, Jesus, before he gets theological at all in this beatitude, he first of all gets anthropological. He wants to talk about the condition of our heart. And in terms of a renewed, reimagined motivation, the first thing that we must value anew is the condition of our hearts. Now, the first thing you might wonder is, okay, value my heart as opposed to what? What might I value instead of my heart? Oh, plenty. Accomplishments, assets, influence or power, your network, where you live, what it cost to drive that car off the lot. Those are all things that you might value. And it's not as if valuing any of those things is wrong in themselves. Jesus is saying, though, that if you value any of those things at the expense of valuing the condition of your heart, you're in need of renewed, reimagined motivation. Okay, that still is a little abstract. What does it mean to value the heart? Jesus says in the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, right? Now, I'm going to take pure here in one sense, and then I'm going to look at pure in another sense in the next point. In this point, I'm going to say this. Purity of heart is nothing more, nothing less than a true abiding correspondence between motivations and actions. In a pure heart, there is no disparity between what you want and what you do. There's no subterfuge. There's no guile. That is purity of heart in one sense. You may remember that when Jesus first meets Nathanael in John chapter 1, right? Philip meets Jesus and Philip says, hey, Nathanael, check this out. in so many words. He brings Nathanael to Jesus, and there, first thing out of Jesus' mouth when he sees Nathanael is, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael marvels. He never met Jesus before, but somehow Jesus has this intuition, this divine insight into the character of Nathanael. Jesus marvels at what he perceives to be a total absence of pretense in Nathanael. Nathanael is to Jesus, as we like to say now, what you see is what you get. That's purity heart in one sense, a sense that Jesus is out to have us value. Now, you may wonder, why would I pause on something like that? Isn't that obvious? Isn't that just sort of run-of-the-mill? Why bother that? Let me put it to you really starkly. There are a few things that you will hear people say from time to time that, not to be too cynical about it, reflects not a correspondence between motivation and action, but rather a disparity between them, okay? Here's a line that you will hear people say. Here's a line that you may have said yourself, that you will have to ask yourself, is what I just said really true? And here's the line. Ready? I just did that because I love you. Right? I just said that because I love you. Okay? Fine. Why do we smother people? Why do we let ourselves be smothered? Is it really because we're out to love? Or is it because we think we need them so much that we want to be the steamroller, or we want to play the act of steamrolled? Why do we tear into people out of love, we say? God bless you. Now that's love. Why do we tear into people and say it's out of love? Is it really because we love them? Or is it because we take a little bit of delicious pleasure in taking them down a notch? Or flip that around. Why is it that sometimes when we have an opportunity to speak up, when we should, we remain silent? That we don't say anything because we want to love them and we don't want to hurt them. Is it really because we love them? Or is it because we love ourselves more that we're just afraid of the little dissonance we're about to feel if we say something? There's a moment when you will say things like that when your actions really belie another motivation than what you think or what you say. Here's another line that we sometimes use that maybe speak to a question of disparity or correspondence between action and motivation. It's this: I just did that because I wanted to make a difference. Right? You hear that a lot more. It's probably nothing you would have ever heard before. It was not articulated. Again, it's possible that somebody may do what they want to do in order to make a difference, but how often are we motivated less by wanting to make a difference and more so that you just wanted to feel important? The difference that you wanted to make was more about the difference that you could feel in yourself. History, brothers and sisters, is full of people who get wrapped up in causes and crusades less for the good that it will do and more for the glory that they think it will do them. It happens in large and small ways. It happens in every domain of human existence. It happens, brothers and sisters, among preachers, as hard as that may be to consider. C.H. Spurgeon, you know, the famous preacher of the late 19th century, he spoke to his students who were becoming preachers, and he said, "There are some of you who are not here for the gospel. You say you're here to bring the message of salvation to others, but you're really here because you think that by your preaching, you yourself will be saved." It happens among preachers. It happens among all of us. All of this disparity between action and motivation is just one big lie to ourselves, if not to others. And Jesus is saying, a purity of heart is a correspondence between action and motivation. A reimagined motivation will value the heart afresh, because Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Do you keep tabs on your heart, brothers and sisters? Are you sensible to your motivations insofar as you are able? That's the first part of this reimagined motive. It's not the only part, though. The second part goes like this. So far, we've spoken in terms that somebody might call sincerity, right? What you do is what you're really motivated by. That's sincerity defined. And sincerity is a value, and it can be evidence of a pure heart. But purity of heart is more than sincerity. Because you can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely wicked. Therefore, in the same breath that Jesus is calling us to value our heart, he's also motivating us to value the Lord. A blessed motivation in the heart is one that values the Lord. Now, again, that's huge. And we could define that until we're blue in the face. What does it mean to have a heart that values the Lord? Simple. What you want and will is what God wants and wills. That's purity of heart in another sense. It's the heart that loves what God loves. It's the heart that hates what God hates. We began our worship service this morning from Psalm 24, who says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Now, there's sincerity in view there. But there's more to it than sincerity. There's a desire, there's a motivation to be fully present to God without hindrance or misgiving. That desire to worship God is what you will hear throughout the Psalms. And you will hear it put most compactly and vividly in Psalm 86 when he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Purity of heart is a unity of heart. There's an absence of conflict within and an uncontested interest to do what he commands. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, there's a quote from him on the front of your bulletin. He wrote a book entitled, rather aptly, "Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing." Turn there for just a second. There's an excerpt from early in the book where he says this: "O thou that givest both the beginning and the completion, give thou victory in the day of need, so that what neither a man's burning wish nor his determined resolution may attain to may be granted unto him in the sorrowing of repentance to will only one thing." What does that mean? It's what Psalm 86 means. It's to live with a unified heart, to will only what God wants. It's the unrelenting desire to long as he longs. Now that may say patently, that may sound patently obvious, and it may be also not even worth saying. Look, if I want what my children want, I value my children. If I want what my wife wants, I value my wife. It's true for every relationship that you're a part of. It sounds so straightforward and uncomplicated. But you know what? You got to circle back to the first point for just a minute. There can be a lack of correspondence between your actions and your motivations. And if that's true, it is possible to value what the Lord wants, but in a way that doesn't really value the Lord as he wants. I know, that's a lot of words. Let me unpack it for you. There is an obedience to God that can be something other than love for God, right? In that same book by Kierkegaard, which I wish I had quoted, I wish I had printed this quote, he speaks of a counterfeit motivation for obedience to God. And he says this: "Of a man who only wills the good out of fear of punishment, it is necessary to say with special emphasis that he fears what a man should not and ought not to fear: loss of money, loss of reputation, misjudgment by others, neglect, the world's judgment, the ridicule of fools, the laughter of the frivolous, the inflated triviality of the moment, the fluttering mist forms of vapor." What's he saying? He's saying that there is a whole slew of motivations for doing what God wants that have very little to do with wanting what God really wants. You can do all sorts of stuff for God that has no love in it. On the front of your bulletin, though, is something that John Calvin said that in some ways dovetails with Kierkegaard, but he offers the flip side. He offers the truer motivation. He says this: it is not the mere fear of punishment that restrains him from sin. Loving and revering God as his Father, honoring and obeying him as his Master, although there were no hell, he would revolt at the very idea of offending him. Kids, listen up. I'll say to you what I said to you up here. I know that your parents are trying to teach you what it means to obey them. And I know that your parents are trying to teach you to obey what they believe Jesus is asking us all to obey. And all of that is true. But do you know what they're really trying to do? They don't want you to just obey just because they said. They want you to learn to obey because you love the one who taught you to obey. That's the heart he's come to give you. That's the heart he's come to give me. The heart that values the Lord obeys the Lord out of love for him. Why are you obeying what you're obeying, brothers and sisters? I'm asking you that to everybody in this room. Is it out of fear or is it out of love? Fear will take you a long way. It's a potent motivation. But it's not in the way that God intends. Now, to be clear, does God ever say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Oh, yes, and often. There is no love that is entirely without fear of offending. But brothers and sisters, there is no true fear of God that is without love of God too. How, therefore, do we end up loving the Lord, valuing the Lord truly in that way as he intends? If love is what characterizes the heart that values God, how do we get that heart? It's a daunting prospect. In our confession of sin from Proverbs 20, you heard that person speak these words of lament. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? He knows the answer to his question. The answer is no one. No one can say that. And what he says, the Apostle Paul reiterates at length in Romans chapter 7. He says, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. He's talking about two wills that live in each one of us. What Kierkegaard warns us of living with two wills, and how the true heart, the pure heart, is one that lives with one will. That's our condition. That's our plague. That is the heart of our motivational problem of our heart. So what's the way forward? The motivation that he's reimagining for us is the value of our heart, and it's the value of the Lord. But thirdly, and upon which everything else rests this, it's the value of the Lord's value of our heart. We must come to see the Lord's love for our heart if we're to value our heart and the Lord. What do I mean? Motivations, if you will, work from two directions. There's the motivation that's based on hope, what is still to come. There's a motivation of gratitude, of things that have already happened, what's already come. And at the end of this beatitude, Jesus specifies the idea of the motivation based on hope. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, full stop. See God? Wait a minute. Moses says in Exodus 34, can I see your glory? And God says, I'll show you my goodness. Can't see my glory. You'll die if you do. In John chapter 1, John says, no one's ever seen God. So what does Jesus mean that we will see God if we are pure in heart? You remember in the book of Job, right? He Everything falls apart for him. He feels the onslaught of calamity. And then the three dime store theologians show up and offer their own construal and distorted consolations. And then Job sort of gets in on the act and pleads his own case, saying, where are you? What are you doing? Until God comes down and says, oh, let me tell you. And in Job 42, he doesn't get any of his questions answered. But Job does say this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Job was given a profound insight into what God is, and that deepened his confidence in God and his reverence for God. That's seeing God. And there at the end of John chapter 1, where right after John says, no one has ever seen God, he follows it up with saying, ah, but the only begotten God, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, that one has disclosed the Father to us. Jesus himself says, whoever has seen me has seen God. Okay, that's nice. What if we haven't seen Jesus like his disciples had seen Jesus? The hope of his return is what keeps us valuing the heart of God. We have also read in our affirmation of faith today what the Apostle John wrote in his early letter when he says in chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What is he saying? He's conveying a promise. He's conveying a promise that those who trust in Christ will in time finally see him as he is. It will no longer be with the eyes of faith. It will be with eyes. And here's the question that came into my head as I meditated upon that promise this week. When you see him as he is, how do you think he's going to look at you? How do you think he'll view you? How will his face be when he sees you? You've probably heard clinical studies out there that it's proven that parents who brighten their eyes when they look at their newborn children, it's those children who are able to emotionally connect. They develop this emotional capacity to connect with others simply by virtue of the fact that their parents brightened their eyes when they saw them. They smile, they look at them, and the child says, I'll look back. And something happens to them. Something changes in them. Brothers and sisters, my question to you is this. When you see Jesus face to face, will his eyes brighten for you? Or will they remain sedate? John is saying to us that he is confident that Jesus' eyes will brighten when he sees you. And that somehow is meant to be a motivation from the future direction. But why can John speak so confidently of that? Why can I say to you that I have reason to believe that when he sees you, his eyes will brighten?
He died for us.
Bingo. It's because his eyes went dark on a hill. His eyes will brighten when he sees you because his eyes went closed on a hill. And before that happened, he cried out saying, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And before that, Jesus experienced the one recorded moment of contending with two wills in himself at Gethsemane. He said, Lord, is there any other way? And then right on the heels of that, but not my will, but yours be done. Brothers and sisters, that's willing one thing. And he is modeling for us what it means to will one thing. We are those who say, is there any other way? Can I find flourishing in life in any other way? Oh, but Lord, not my will, but yours be done. That's willing one thing. That's why he came. That's why he died. not so that you and I would just sort of conform compliantly to a set of ethical principles, but so that we would have a new heart. Jeremiah looked forward to that. The author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people." He died to make us new. He died to give us new hearts. And if he did that, brothers and sisters, can you reason with me that yes, it's a pretty good bet that Jesus is already smiling at you. And it's not because we've smiled back, but because his love is gracious. What motivates the value of our hearts and the heart that values God is knowing that he has already valued our heart by what we will see when we see him and what he has done when we look back. That's the motivation from the future and the motivation from behind. That's the new and blessed motive. But brothers and sisters, how does that split out then into the real world? What now? It's good to know those things. It's good to hear them in abstractions. Concretely, what do you do? One commenter on this text said this: purity of heart is two things. It's a gift and it's a struggle. You won't have one apart from the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, you also won't have one without wrestling mightily for it. So I want to suggest to you in closing here two little applications for what it means to embrace and respond to the idea that there is blessedness in a pure heart. Both of them come from the time of the Reformation. One of them is from a Roman Catholic source. The other is from a Lutheran source. One is inward in focus, the other is outward in focus. Ready? Here's the first. You may have heard of a guy named Ignatius. Ignatius created a rule that he called the examen. And he would instruct everyone who were his disciples to, at some time in their day, if not as they would retire to go to sleep, that they would reflect upon their day and ask themselves questions in prayer to God. They would ask themselves, "In what or in whom have I might have seen God this day?" They would ask themselves, "For what am I to be grateful in whatever has come to me this day, O Lord?" They would ask themselves, "Where have I detected very strong emotions that might either have revealed a lack of trust in what the gospel is for me or the presence of trust in the gospel?" And they would ask of themselves, "What do I anticipate about tomorrow that I might need the Lord to be present to me in that?" That is Ignatian spirituality. That is the examen. Go Google Ignatius examen. There's an app for that. Can you believe it? Kierkegaard said this: "Anybody who lives in the presence of God must pay attention to their heart." You don't have a choice. You pay attention to a lot of things, and rightly so. But if you don't pay attention to your heart, it won't be pure. But you have to do it with the gospel, because as soon as you start paying attention to your heart, brothers and sisters, you're going to find stuff that's going to make you want to say, "I don't want to do this anymore." And that's why the gospel says, "Trust me, no matter how deep you find the dinginess, it will never change that you belong to him." That's the inward focus. That's from Ignatius. But there's an outward focus too. You can get so introspective that it starts to become inappropriate and unfruitful. And that's why Martin Luther said this on the front of your bulletin: "Seek God in the miserable, erring, and laboring ones, for that is where one sees God. There the heart becomes pure and all arrogance lies down." What's he saying? Go to people who are in need of mercy and attend to that. Go to those who feel themselves worthless. Go to those who live on the margins of the world. Go to those who have nothing going for them. Go to those who cannot catch a break. Go to those who hate themselves, who cut themselves, who stay away from everybody they can. Go to them. Attend to them look them in the eye and say, I am here for you. Why? Because in moments like that, you are stripped of the pride that is incongruous with your heart. And you were given the opportunity to do for them what God is trying to do for you. And you might think, but I can't go until my heart is pure. No! You go to them that you might discover a new purity of heart. I'll end here where I ended last week with St. Augustine when he said this, out of your own fullness, fill an empty man so that your own emptiness may be filled from the fullness of God. Brothers and sisters, nothing you do is without a motive. And the more you think about your motives, the more you will realize what an astonishing capacity your heart is to act with self-deception and to act on the basis of really silly and wicked desires. But you know what? Jesus knows that and loves you anyway. So much that he died, and he will not rest until your heart is new. And when you believe that, your heart may become as one after his own. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.